Okay, open up to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to pick it up. We're going to read the first chapter, and then we're going to talk about it. We just finished a couple weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians, and so 2 Thessalonians. Paul had written 1 Thessalonians, and this was probably only months later that he's writing 2 Thessalonians back to the same church. And we're going to notice as we go through this epistle, he was still addressing this bad teaching that was going on in the church concerning the second coming of Christ. In the first epistle, he laid out the rapture. He laid out the wrath to come, telling the church, you're not appointed under wrath. And still there was some bad teaching, and he's going to address that in chapter 2. Don't be troubled by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come, and we'll get there. So let's read the first chapter here. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for each and every one of us here this morning. Everyone who's listening now, I pray that each of us would hear from you. Lord, you know me. You know the issues in my heart and my mind. You know the struggles. You know the blessings for each and every one of us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would lift us up above all of that, Lord, that we may receive from you this morning in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know, there's a phrase, it happens in a lot of the epistles. So in verse 1 and 2, Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the phrase. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase in some of the contexts are what we would call in grammar a singular fused phrase. I think the official term of the grammar here is the Granville Sharp Rule. And the idea is that there'll be a determiner. Is that right? What's a the? A determiner? Am I saying it wrong? Do I have any English teachers? Anyway, that or a preposition followed by a phrase with the word and in between two objects, it connects them as one object. So here when he says, in verse 1, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, both of those become one in the grammar of this sentence. I don't want to lose you right off the bat. But that's important because I have met people who say, because of that phrase, they don't believe that Jesus is God because it's separated out from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as though it's two separate entities, but the grammar here combines them in one. And it's often used in this way. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, I think we have on the screen. I can barely read that. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. One kingdom, the kingdom of Christ and God, right? Do you see that very simply? He's not saying there's one kingdom of God and one kingdom of Christ. That's that same grammar. Here's another one. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One entity. Another one, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's one phrase. Now, I share that with you because the Bible makes very clear the exaltation of Jesus Christ to be equal with God. There were times when Jesus would make statements like, before Abraham was, I am. He would use grammar in that way to note using the word I am as the name of God. And so Jesus was declaring himself to be God to where that they wanted to stone him because he made himself equal to God. This grammar is important for us to see. Anyway, I just wanted to go over that phrase with you. It's a much greater revelation to say God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as a description of God than to try to make some kind of lesser statement that Jesus is God. This is expanding out the depth of that truth. And he goes on to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing I'd just like to note, it's a good thing to remember, grace always comes before peace in these blessings, because by God's grace, we have peace with God. Like it says in Romans 5:1, we access that having peace with God by faith in his grace. Romans 15:13, that you would have that peace and joy in believing, that faith in the grace of God. And so in verse 3, he goes on to say, we are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, meaning it's appropriate, for three things, because your faith grows exceedingly. Secondly, and the love of every one of you all abound toward each other. And then in verse 4, that you have patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. So he brings up these three things. I want you to turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. In this previous epistle, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing three things, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. So these three things, this work of faith, the labor of love, and this patience in tribulation. These three things he points out in the first epistle, and in the second one, he says, and I thank God for you. It's only fitting. It's only right that I would thank God for you because there's this hyper growth in your life as a church. He's not talking about numbers. It's not like, wow, the church is huge now. He's not saying that. He's saying, I thank God because of the clear growth of exceedingly of your faith. You see, faith grows. The disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, increase our faith. And what did he say? If you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this tree, be planted in the ocean, and it would obey you. Faith isn't a commodity that we need more of. Faith is something that we need to hold on to and have a tighter grip on. There's a sense of maturity in the growing of faith. And he says this, I've seen hyper growth here, exceeding growth. In Greek, it's hyper growth concerning your faith in the Lord Jesus. And your love abounds. Again, the word in the Greek is, and your love superabounds. So this first letter, he saw it happening in the church and he wanted to commend them for that. In the second letter, he's saying, I'm overwhelmed by how much growth I've seen in your faith and your love for one another. This church here, the Thessalonian church, has incredible, visible, spiritual growth. And may I boast as well. I am so blessed by this church. This is my favorite church. Seriously, though, there's this overabundance of growth in faith and love. We joke about it. Normally, it's like 10% of the people in a church do 90% of the work, or some people say 20% do 80% of the work. It's more like in our church, 80% do all of the work. You have to work at finding a way to serve here. Yeah. Praise God. It's very refreshing, very refreshing. And so, but verse 4... he focuses on this boasting of their patience and faith in enduring their continued persecutions and tribulations. So while this growth is occurring, there's this continued suffering in their lives. And so he says here in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Because of their suffering for the name of Jesus in their lives, he's saying this is manifest evidence. You know, when you suffer, when I suffer, when we suffer for the name of Jesus, there's a opportunity that we have. I want to read to you out of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. He says this, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So they're suffering for the name of Jesus, but the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon them. You see, when you suffer for the name of Jesus, it brings a greater clarity, a brighter light to the glory of God in your life. And so the enemy attacks that. The enemy attacks the idea of us having the hope of glory in Christ. And how does the enemy tempt us? His ways are often the same. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? We read in 1 John. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Once, many years ago, Mary and I were talking about this, and her paraphrase was this, we're tempted in, I want it, I need it, and you know, I deserve it. Almost every commercial you see on TV hits those things. Don't you want this new car? You know, you really need this new car, the safety features. And you know what? Goodness sakes, you deserve this car. It's like commercials straight from the pit. I don't know. But, you know, we can get caught up in this. You think, I deserve this. I deserve this. It's the same temptations over and over again, discrediting the idea of a future hope with the trappings of this world, earthly desires. And then when life gets hard, what does the enemy say? He says this, oh, now that life's hard, you're looking for something to hope in. You know, life gets hard and you go, oh God, I need you. And first thing the enemy says, oh, sure, now you're crying out because your life was hard. You weren't crying out to God when you had it easy. Mm-hmm. As if to discredit the idea that when life gets hard, God would use that to bring us to himself. How many of us, raise your hand if you were at a hard point in your life when you gave your life to Christ? I mean, one of you. Okay. Many of us. I was at a very, very tough place in life when I met Jesus. And God used that trial, my sufferings, to bring me to the conclusion that I needed him in my life. And yet that's what the lie of the enemy was. Oh, now you're crying out to God because you're having a hard time, as if that's not proper. How many people have been saved by God using their hardships and their trials to bring awakening in their lives? And so suffering, persecution, tribulation, all those things become an opportunity to see rightly, to have a heavenly perspective. And church, I would say to you this morning, if you're suffering in any way, take the opportunity by faith to have that awakening in your life. Don't waste your pain. Let God use it to bring you closer to him. And so in our epistle here, verses 5 and 6, there are two things that he says are the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. In verse 5, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And then verse 6, since it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So there were people in the church that were causing problems, trying to get people to be led away from the Lord into strange doctrine. And he's saying there are two evidence, manifest evidence in two ways. One, we're saved from this world. We're saved out of this world and counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And because we suffer for the Lord, we have that promise of glory. I'm glad that alarm turned off right then. I want to read to you out of Romans chapter 8. Let me turn there. Chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's mind-blowing. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. And he goes on to say, I don't even consider the sufferings of this life something that can be compared with the glory that will follow. Here's one of the manifest evidences that God's judgments are righteous. The first one, we are saved from this world. We are counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Secondly, those who persecute us are really persecuting Jesus because we're being persecuted for his name, that they are judged with tribulation, there it says in verse 6. So those two things. You see, God is the righteous judge. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he brings this up. He says, you know, the angels who left their right abode and came down and sinned against the Lord, they are held for future judgment, along with the world at that time, in which God brought a flood to judge, but then saved Noah at the same time. Judgment and redemption at the same time. And he says, and Sodom and Gomorrah, raining fire and brimstone down from heaven in judgment upon the wicked. he saved Lot out of that. Again, judgment and salvation, redemption. So he says in verse 9, since these things we know, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The manifest evidence, both his judgment and his grace. Terry, what was the psalm that you read this morning? Psalm 101, right? Justice and mercy. These are the two things that come together to show that God's judgments are righteous. Continuing on in our letter here in verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when? When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, we see these two things that occur when the Lord is revealed. When does all this culminate? In the second coming of Christ. We are given rest when the Lord is revealed with his mighty angels. Note this, that if we're promised rest, and at the same time he's coming to judge the wicked, then the rest that he's talking about happens before he judges the wicked with tribulation, right? Remember in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, we are not appointed to wrath. So there is a judgment coming that we are kept from. And so he says there, that we are given rest when the Lord is revealed with his mighty angels, and that's the same time when he begins to bring wrath on the godless and the disobedient to the gospel, the ones that had heard the gospel and had rejected it. When he appears, he brings on them judgment. So wrath on the earth, glorified in his saints, when does that happen? When the Lord is revealed from heaven. This is that whole coming of the day of the Lord that we talked about, that we'll pick up again in chapter 2. Note this in verse 10, though, with me. When he comes in that day to be glorified with his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Note this, he includes the saints from Thessalonica into this rest that is promised. So, here's our body of evidence. The church is growing in faith, abounding in love, and they're faithful and patient in tribulation. This is the emphasis of the epistle, that the righteous judgment of God is seen in saving the believers and judging his enemies. And this is continued into chapter 2. Remember, there's no chapter divisions when the letter was originally written. At the men's Friday morning coffee, Terry reminded us of an illustration, and it goes like this. This is how I heard it. If you were brought to court for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Talking to you personally, you can't go to court with all your friends from River Fellowship. We're all going to come. No, just you standing before the jury and the judge, and the question is, are you guilty of being a Christian? Is there enough evidence to convict you? Would you be found guilty of being a Christian? The prosecuting attorney gets up and he says, this guy is clearly a Christian. He even goes to church on Sundays. And he owns a Bible. Nay, two Bibles. And he's a pretty good guy. Defense attorney gets up and says, I have known people who went to church every Sunday but were not Christians. I know people who are not Christians that own a Bible, nay, two Bibles, and are still not Christians. And I know people who are good people who are not Christians. Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, Paul makes it clear here that the condemning evidence is this, that when you are persecuted for your faith, you hold to the faith. You see, that's what he says here. This is what's amazing. Your faith is growing. Your love is abounding. But you've got this quiet, faithful patience during tribulation because you've found something better than that that's carrying you through it. And that's the evidence that would convict you of being a Christian when life gets tough and you hold to Jesus. And I know some of you, you've been through seasons in your life where you struggle and you think, I don't know if I can hold on anymore. God, why would you even allow this in my life? Where are you? Are you even there? That testing of your faith. But here you are today. And I'll tell you this, even if you're faithless, what do the scriptures say? God remains faithful. I want you to see something in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is one of my favorite passages in scripture. He's talking about the living hope that's been given to us in the hope of being glorified in his presence forever. We're kept, verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1. We who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says this, in this, that salvation with the future hope of glory. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I kind of skipped a little bit there to keep the continuity of the sentence. But the idea is this. If it need be, there will be various trials in your life to show the genuineness of your faith. And that genuineness is the test that's given to us that we pass. Right? And so a good way to remember this is someone who studies to become a lawyer. Is it the bar exams to become a lawyer? Right. Where's my lawyer? He's around here somewhere. I think that's right. The bar exams. So you study and you're a lawyer, but in order to be officially recognized as a lawyer, you have to pass the bar exam, right? And then, okay, we'll recognize that your studying was legitimate and you're a lawyer now. That's what this word is here, the genuineness of your faith. You've endured something because you're holding on to Jesus Christ. So he says this, you're greatly rejoicing in that salvation that you have today that leads to future glory. And if it's needed, God will allow trial in your life to show the genuineness, passing the test. Now you say, well, Chris, what if you fail the test? Well, I'll tell you this. If I am trying to live a righteous life for God and I fail, and I often do. If I fail, what does that prove? What's the proving? It proves this, that Chris needs a Savior. He can't save himself. So when I fail God, it proves that I need a Savior. If I endure a trial, a tribulation, if I hold on to my faith, then it proves not me, but my Savior has saved me. So whether you do well through a trial or not, the genuineness of your faith is this. You need a Savior and you have a Savior. You see, a faith that is tested is a faith that can be trusted. A faith that is not trusted, tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Think about it for a minute. You say you believe, but it's never challenged. Life is just wonderful. There's never been a challenge in your life. Can I trust your faith? It may be genuine that you believe in the Lord, but it may be weak. But when you have a tested faith, a faith that has endured temptation, trial, tribulation, it's a strong faith. Strong faith continues to believe God even when everything around you says otherwise. God has promised that he's never going to leave you or forsake you. He's promised to keep you. He's promised to finish the work that he's begun in you. And the reality is that we live in that hope. We live in that faith. The expression of that faith in our lives, enduring the temptations that come upon us. So this is not a game, though. And I think some people look at Christianity as a game. And if you just indulge me for a minute, it's like Christian Monopoly. And going to church is like landing on Community Chest. And so you come to church, and it's like, well, so what did you get today? Oh, it was great. I went to church, and I got really encouraged and blessed. It's like landing on Community Chest and flipping that card over, and it says, advance to St. Charles Place. If you pass, go collect $200. And you're like, church was awesome today. They handed out free candy, you know. Or you pick up the card, and it says, go directly to jail. If you pass go, do not collect $200. Oh, how was church? Oh, man. Sermon was preached on sin again. I feel so terrible. I feel so convicted about my life. Man, I don't want to go back. But church, Christianity is not a game. It's a battle for the souls of men and women. It's a battle for defending the hope that's in us, sharing real life with the walking dead so that they may come to life in Christ. It's continuing in the faith, that battle to continue in the faith, standing against the lies of the enemy because of God's promises towards us, because of how great and precious they are. We hold on to those promises forever. So if you come to church and you're convicted and you feel like, man, this is heavy, good, right? Because it's not a game. If you come to church and you're comforted and encouraged, well, that's great, because we need that. We need to pray and walk by faith and be controlled and led by the Holy Spirit, growing in faith, abounding in love, and having that patient endurance in tribulation. Okay, I got to let you go. But before I do, I want to read to you the last couple of verses, because I think you'll notice something interesting here. Now, Paul is basically saying, I thank God for you because of your faith and your love and your endurance and temptation. Therefore, we also pray always, verse 11, for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He adds to his prayer these things. After all of that, he adds to his prayer that God would count you worthy of the expression of all of his goodness. Secondly, that God would count you worthy of the powerful work of God through your faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, meaning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in the way it's expressed in your life. And I want you to note this here. He adds, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 12, that he may be glorified in you and you in him. Now, we just kind of skate right over that. That God would be glorified in you and you in him. But think about that for a minute before we leave. He just throws that in there. This is huge, church. This is huge. Listen, you're included in the glory of Jesus Christ, that he would be glorified in your life and you in him. Did you catch that? That you would be glorified in Christ. Believer, it's important that you know this to be true. You are not sidelined in Christ. You are not forgotten. There is no shame in Christ. No partiality, no unrighteousness, no disappointment, no shame in Christ. Only the glory of His grace. You are in Him. And I'll say it again, what's true of Christ is true of you. Yet I meet so many believers who don't believe that. They are growing in an understanding in the truth of who God is, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But they're not growing so much in who God says they are. Is that you this morning? Is that a word from God for you that you would begin to really grasp hold of who God says you are in Christ? You partake of His righteousness, not your own. He declares you holy in His holiness. You are glorified in Christ. Now, before you think this, because He says, you know, that you may be found worthy, you might think, well, I don't think He's going to find me worthy. Before you go there, I want you to note that Paul's prayer is based on a prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. I'm going to read to you just a little portion of that prayer, verses 22 and 23, as Jesus, before the cross, is coming to the Father. He says this, "And the glory which you gave me," Jesus says, "I have given them," that's you, "that they may be one just as we are one," right? He's talking to the Father. "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Church, this is the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God and of the righteous grace of God and of His great love for you and I, that you and I are in Christ. So I want to end, but before I do, this last phrase here in verse 12, "and you and Him, according to the grace of," remember the grammar? It ends on this same kind of grammar, "according to the grace of who? Our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And the word "thus" isn't actually there in the Greek, so it's "according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as you, by your Spirit, Lord, pen these words through Paul, and he's exalting you in praise and worship and glory, for him to include us, reminding us, Lord, that you bring us with Christ, Lord, up to your glory. Lord, so that right now, we, our lives, are to the praise of the glory of your grace, by which we are accepted in the Beloved. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please? So how is God speaking to you this morning? Are you here this morning thinking, "Ah, Chris, I don't know. I mean, I'm going through some pretty heavy stuff." Maybe that's why you're here this morning, to be reminded that God's got this. And you can survive this because He's promised you glory just on the other side of it. Maybe things just are going great. And you're thinking, "Man, I got to get walking with the Lord more." Praise the Lord. Be convicted. Let it soak in. Let it lift your face toward Him so that we can be to the praise of His glory as an expression of His love and grace. Amen.